Well, please open your Bibles. I'd like you to have your Bibles open before you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 and following. So we'll be looking at that. This is not just a typical preamble of a minister. This is what I mean when I say that, that you could have your Bibles open before you this morning. So we'll be looking at this passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this morning with a question. Is your faith useless? Is your faith useless? That's a very important question that all of us have to consider, as people today do have some very strange and weird views of life and what you believe. It doesn't matter, some say, what your faith is or who you trust. As long as someone is of a certain faith, doesn't matter what it is, and is happy in life, that's what's important. If we were to describe how the world views life and death and faith by using our imaginations this morning, then we would portray it like certain movies portray life. Life would be portrayed with no judgment, no punishment, no pain, no consequences for sin, no sense of being lost. People just pass through life and they die and nothing harmful comes to them, and then there's a, you know, sort of a happy life afterwards. Doesn't really matter what you believe or how you live. Well, this is not so far-fetched, is it? There have been actual movies that preach that theme. Movies like that really are sermons. They're preaching a message. I'm thinking of ones that have storylines where people come back to life and meet up with people who they knew in their past, but there are no consequences for sin. Everything is happy. They preach a philosophy that puts people to sleep to the realities of death and sin and move them away from the true gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as the necessity to believe in that in order to be saved. And so I ask again, does it matter what you believe? Is your faith this morning useless? Is it vain? Well, this morning we want to consider the Apostle Paul's argument. He goes on to make arguments for and against the resurrection. On the one hand, what is it like to claim that there is no resurrection? What kind of hope can there be? And then on the other hand, he speaks of what it is like to believe in the resurrection, what hope there is. And so we'll look at verses 12 to 28 under that theme, vanity or victory, and with 2 points. Well, first of all, consider the consequences for not believing. There are consequences for not believing in the resurrection. In verses 12 and 13, we're told that some were denying the future resurrection of believers. We don't know exactly why they were doing this. Perhaps they were spiritualizing the resurrection. There was a very common view in that day, in the early days of the early church, known as dualism. Dualism is the idea that the body is mortal, that it returns to the ground, that matter is evil, that the body is evil, but the soul, however, is raised to be with God, and that's what enjoys eternal life. The body, it's annihilated. It ceases to exist. It's likely that this is the idea or the thinking that was influencing the Corinthians. We know that for sure from verses 35 and following of this chapter, that they questioned what kind of a body man will be raised in. And so Paul deals with this, begins to deal with this, by listing the logical consequences of denying the resurrection. What would it be like, he's saying, what would it be like if there is no faith in the resurrection of Christ? And there are a number of consequences. For you logic students this morning, this is an example in Scripture of logic, of how Paul deals with arguments and comes out with logical consequences. There are actually five different consequences that he speaks of here. And the first consequence is found in verse 13, which is, if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't risen. If there is no resurrection in the future, then Christ hasn't risen. What is the most overwhelming criticism of Christianity? What is the one doctrine that's most frequently denied by those who are even within the church? Well, no doubt it is the resurrection of Christ. People will readily admit that Jesus was born. Most people are okay with Jesus' birth and the traditional idea behind this. From years ago, they carry on with those traditions. You'll see the mayor, for example, at a Christmas tree lighting. You'll see at least the mayor that we had in Ontario often spoke of Christmas still being Christmas. So there still is a belief in Christ being born in this world. But many today don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Sadly, even those within the church believe this. As we think of the United Church of Canada, sadly has denied this for several years now. But what would life be like if you denied the resurrection? Well, when you deny the resurrection, you deny the very essence of our faith. The most obvious and inescapable conclusion of denying the resurrection is that Christ's body did not rise from the dead. His body is still out there somewhere in modern-day Israel. His body, his bones have rotted away. They're blowing in the dust. That's what we would be saying. That's the main consequence. We therefore, as a church, would say that we believe in a dead Savior. Another consequence is that preaching is vain. Preaching is vain. It's useless. Note verse 14 again. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's vain. And he says further in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. In other words, the apostles, ministers today, just a bunch of shysters. In fact, they've lied to you. And what they say, it's just wind. It's just noise. Making a sermon is vain. A minister might as well take off the whole week and go golfing or do whatever he wants and then come up on the pulpit on Sunday and just tell jokes or be a stand-up comedian. There's no point in what he does. Why talk about the life hereafter? Why have a Christian funeral when a loved one dies? As verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. People would say, you know, this guy, he looks fairly intelligent, but this poor guy, he believes in this strange idea that Christ is the Savior. We pity him. If there is no resurrection, if that's what we believe, then I would resign from the ministry immediately. I wouldn't even bother with what I do. If there is no resurrection, then the elders here today should just call our church to dissolve. What's the point? Why be concerned about things like Christian education? Why be so concerned about Christian disciplines like Bible reading and prayer? You're wasting your time, man. Because it's vain. And sometimes, perhaps, we buy into that we are the most pitiable people because of the sacrifices that we have to make. Life is such a drag. Everyone on your street sees you Sunday in your car on your way to church, and they say, there they go again. They could be enjoying this beautiful day, being out in their backyard, chilling, enjoying the beautiful weather. But, oh, they have to go to church. Well, if that's our view of faith, then we have bought into the world's argument. We've missed the point. Jesus did not rise from the grave. All our hope is pinned on this. It's not vain for a man to be spending his time studying the Bible. It's not vain for you to rise up early and work hard, working for your family, providing for them, providing money for Christian education. Faith and going to church have meaning. Preaching has meaning. Because it offers you that hope that you have in the Lord. The ones really who should be pitied are those who are stuck in their lazy boys Sunday afternoon and glued to their LED screens or their plasma screens. They're the ones we're to pity because they're dealing with the consequences. But another sad consequence for denying the resurrection is that you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Logically, we would have to come to that conclusion. What a horrible thought that our sins would still cling to us. But that's what happens when you don't believe the resurrection. It's why we shouldn't be surprised by the wildness of people. They're carousing and their drug use. We should really be surprised that not all unbelievers get stoned every day. It's God's preservation. It's His general benevolence that restrains people from participating in that. But what point is there in life? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, get drunk, get stoned, for tomorrow we die. Don't just simply be annoyed by the world and the way that people are. The world needs to be pitied. The worldliness of the world shouldn't merely be annoying to us. It should move us to tears when we consider the vanity of life without the Lord. For the Bible says to us that any man who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you have the power in Him to live a new life. You are united to Christ in His death and have been raised from the dead with Him. That's the New Testament teaching found in Romans chapter 6 and other places. You are new creatures. You have a new status. But it's not just a new status. You have a new condition of obedience, giving glory to God with your lives. And so your faith, your doctrine, your life is not vain. Do you believe that, congregation? You have purpose. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You have purpose. Don't think it doesn't matter what I do with my life. It does matter. It matters a lot because of who you are in the Lord. You are in Christ. You have already been seated in heavenly places with Christ. And you can laugh and you can cry. You can work and labor. You can rest knowing that your life is in the Lord. But one more consequence for not believing in the resurrection is listed there in verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died, have perished. Those who have fallen asleep, who have died, have perished. Some of us have had to let go of loved ones. We've been to the grave. We've had to say goodbye and lay to rest those who have departed. What would your experience be like, congregation, if you didn't believe the resurrection? How could you face that aching emptiness? How could you dry the tears from your face apart from that truth? The pain of dealing with loved ones who died in Christ is a pain that no one can help you deal with but the Lord. All the flowers, all the cards, all the kind words, that's never enough. Because when that day comes, and it will come, you will experience this unless the Lord returns. When that day comes, you will realize that it is only by grace that you could be helped in a situation like that. The only comfort you will receive is that when a believing wife or a husband passes on, they are with the Lord. That is unspeakable comfort. Because you see, they have fallen asleep, Paul says. They've fallen asleep in Jesus, awaiting that day of the resurrection. But one more consequence for not believing the resurrection is that your faith is in vain. As Paul says there, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. Vain is a very typical word in the Bible. It reminds us of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity means emptiness, fluff. It means grasping after the wind. It's that haunting refrain in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's that truth that a lot of people live with from day to day. Vanity is paying your mortgage all your working days of your life and then dying. It's working your whole life, building up your business, acquiring lots of things for nothing. Vanity is hope that tomorrow might be better, though it won't be. It's taking the journey of life and hard work and along the way enjoying the pleasures of life, going through laughter and sadness, but everything leads nowhere. What do you have to show in life but a fistful of nothing? That's the logical consequence when your faith is in vain. However, those who preach the truth of Christ aren't to be pitied. Those who believe and believe in the resurrection are not believing in vain. For as Paul goes on to say, secondly, there are benefits for believing the resurrection. He says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What is that? First fruits should make us think of the Old Testament, of a sheaf. The first ingathering of the crops when the people of Israel planted the fields. After they did that, there was a harvest, and they would gather their first fruits, their first gatherings of their grains. And when they gathered them together, they offered them to the Lord. It was presented as an offering to Him. It was offered to Him with the anticipation that there was more to come. That's the idea of a first fruits. God's given us some now. He's going to give us more later. Paul uses that term then to speak of Christ. He is the first sheaf of the approaching harvest. Did you know that thus far in history, there has only been one true resurrection? And it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, well, what about Lazarus? What about Jairus' daughter being raised up? Or all the people who came out of the tomb on Good Friday? Or what about the widow of Zarephath and her son that was raised up? Well, they were raised to life again in an amazing and a miraculous way, but they all had a common problem just like the rest of us. Though they were raised, they had to die once again. That's why we say that Christ is the first fruits. He is the first true one to be raised, and everyone belonging to Him is going to be raised like Him. It's a down payment for His people. What's happened to Him is what is going to happen to the rest. You will experience the quality of His life. You will experience His glory. How does that happen? Well, Paul explains how that happens. He speaks of our identity. What is your identity? It's in Christ, he says, that you have hope. Because as Paul points out there in verses 21 to 22, it's the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. He's speaking of the whole common theme of federal headship in the Bible. Adam is the first head. He's the one who has brought death. Death came to everyone in Him. We all die in Adam. We all have died in Him. But being in Christ, being in the one who has been the first fruits, raised up first of all, that leads to life. All who are in Christ are made alive. That is the benefit that you have now. Not just in the future, already now. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But there's more to come. So much more that more than any of us can ever ask or think. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Paul speaks further of the reign and the power of Christ. And it doesn't just end there. It doesn't just end with Easter. It continues until the second coming. There is ultimate victory in Him. Verse 24 says that at the end of the age, the Son will hand over the kingdom of God to the Father. He will have completed all that He has done, for He must reign, Paul says, till He has put all enemies under His feet. He has to subdue all His enemies. Already now, Jesus is reigning over this earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He's on the throne. Paul quotes from Psalm 8 to prove this in verse 27 there. But at the end of time, Christ will deliver the kingdom of God to the Father when He has destroyed all hostile forces. Death is going to be destroyed. Evil will be overcome. And the kingdom will be transferred from the Son to the Father. You know, one of the mottos of the Covenanters in Scotland in the days of persecution was Christ must reign. It wasn't we must make Him reign, but He must reign. There's no option. There's no option for Christ. He is the King. He is the ruler. One day His reign will accomplish the end of death for His people. His triumph will be complete for us. He will accomplish all that He has set out to do. That's the significance of Christ's triumph. It's hard for us to imagine because here we are in this day and age now. We know that the end will come. We are told of this in Scripture. But it's going to come. It will come not when the date setters tell us. It's not going to happen when people like Harold Camping tell us when it's going to come. It will come in God's timing. And then God is going to destroy. He's going to renew the heavens and the earth. He's going to bring an end to all things. As 2 Peter says, 2 Peter 3, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the significance of Christ's triumph. And it gives us such comfort. Paul says furthermore in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's what everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ denies. No one can escape the clutches of death. But it's what every person faces. When you're young, you think that you won't become old. When you're healthy, you're not thinking to yourself, I'm going to be sick one day. When you're breathing, you can't imagine that life can be taken away. And yet the older we get, the older we become. The young get old. The healthy become weak. And at some point, your breath is going to leave you if Christ doesn't return before you die. But consider today, in the resurrection of Christ, you receive a sure pledge. That might seem almost unbelievable. It might seem like this is so far-fetched that it cannot even possibly be true. But there is a oneness that we have with Him. Christ can never be thought of apart from His own. You can never separate Him from His own. What He has done will take place for those who have fallen asleep. And that's such a glorious promise. In this life, with all the struggles that we have, the consequences that we deal with because of sin, physically as well as mentally, every difficulty, your struggle with not being able to move that limb, or your diabetes, or your back trouble, or the soreness of joints, or your mind that isn't quite as clear as it used to be. The Lord knows all your struggles, and what He promises is that you're going to be saved from your corruption. What we suffer today will be overcome by new life. Through Christ, we have a sure pledge of our own resurrection. Not just rising from the grave, but being transformed, being given a new body like Christ's body. And there will be no invalids. There will be no more illness. The lame will walk, and everything will be made perfect. The amazing thing is, at the end of time, there will be changes like we've never seen before. Paul adds, there will be a defeat of death. And so we don't live an empty life. It's valuable. And is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? We could still be in our sins. Worse than that, we could be damned. But the greatest news is that we have hope in Jesus for what He has done. We're not to be sorry that we're missing out on the sin that the world enjoys. so that we can get to heaven. Instead, we're to be thankful and the most blessed. And we should experience that blessing. The greatest news in the whole world is that God and His Son have offered us everything in Him. God is everything to us. We're to find our joy. We're to find our satisfaction in Him. Because God has raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. If you believe that truth in Jesus Christ, don't ever think you're to be pitied like some insane lunatic who has delusions and hallucinations. You've been raised with Him. You are kings and priests in Him. Your faith is not in vain. You are new creatures. And in Him you share great benefits. And so be encouraged by these words today, congregation. And take them to heart. Amen.